Well, thank you. It's good to be with you. Really appreciate the opportunity to come and spend the morning with you. I'm going to be, I won't surprise you, that the text that we're going to look at is from 1 Timothy. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Well, if it's okay with you, I'd like to bow with you in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, confessing that we are, all of us, sinful men. Not a single one of us has any ground to stand on apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one single plea we have is that Christ has died for us. Father, we thank you that because of what has been done at the cross, because of our Savior, that we have this access and boldness into your presence. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can call upon you and say, Abba, Father, and that your mercies are new every single day, that you are an unchanging God, always the same, always faithful, always holy, always gracious. We pray now that you would help us all in this time, that you would speak to us. We want to hear from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please speak to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that we might leave from this place changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I want to do this morning is look first of all with you at what church leadership is. And then second, briefly talk with you about the need for church leaders and the temptations that we have with that regard because of that need. Third, I want to look with you a brief summary of the qualifications for leaders in the church. And then lastly, and briefly, I want to look with you at what we can do to prepare men for leadership. So first of all, what is church leadership? Well, I think it's helpful to think of it. You've already looked at it. I think you've already looked at the home. But I think it's helpful to think about the home. I often remind my children that right now, they will one day be out of the home. They will be, I trust, married. And they will have a calling of their own. But in the meantime, while they're in the home, their calling is to honor their parents, to obey mom and dad. And that is, I think, a helpful illustration. So think of it then in the home, in the terms of the children who are there. A great part of the role of our children is simply to submit to their parents. And something is similar when it comes to the church. Each of you have your own callings. But a great part of your duty in the church is your submission to those whom the Lord Jesus has put above you, whether it's elders, deacons, so that when they come to you and they counsel you, when they plead with you and exhort you, when they rebuke you, as Hebrews says, you obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So that's the role of your standard, in a sense, member, the layperson in the church. When it comes to the leaders, their calling is to rule. Their calling is to rule. So think about the doctors, physicians. A physician should be many things, might be many things, but the one thing he absolutely must be able to do is to practice medicine. And so here you have an elder, somebody who is in leadership in the church. That elder, we would hope, would be gentle, peaceable, and so on, perhaps many things. But if he's an elder, he's going to be ruling. That's his calling. So whatever else he may be true of him, he had better be able to rule. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about the situation that is before us and what is at stake. It is sometimes supposed that nothing is more important than the salvation of souls. Now, even if that were true, that nothing were more important than the salvation of souls, the great means by which God saves the lost is what? The church. And so even if that were more important than anything else, it would be obvious, it should be obvious to anyone, that the functioning of the church, the health of the church, would be of absolute and paramount importance. But actually, the chief end of man is what? The glory of God. Amen. And it has been said for many generations that here then is the reason for the church's existence. That it exists for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. So God's glory in their rescue. And God is glorified not merely as individuals are rescued in a sense from the flames of hell and from sin, but as the church of Jesus Christ progresses, as the kingdom of our Lord advances. And we often speak, as we should, about the expansion of the kingdom. And we have that promise in Isaiah that of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so what we understand that to mean is that as people are brought to surrender to the King of Kings, the kingdom is expanding. So people are being brought to submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus. And as they do that, the kingdom of God is expanding. But how is it that King Jesus exercises his authority? So the kingdom is advancing as one by one by one, people are being brought to submit to his rule. Well, how does Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, exercise his authority? How does he rule? Well, a great part of the way in which the Lord Jesus rules is by means of his vice regents. He is the great regent, and he rules by means of his vice regents. Men that he has appointed to serve under his authority. And who then do we mean? Who are these vice regents that are serving under his authority? Well, they are men who are serving in the church. And we could talk, of course, about civil rulers. But even civil rulers, whether it's the prime minister or the MP or whoever it is, the mayor, all of them are nursing mothers, according to the Bible, nursing mothers to the church. Remember that the Bible tells us that everything has been handed over to Christ and made, as one person put it, instrumental in advancing the interests and promoting the well-being of the church. So everything handed over to Christ and everything then made instrumental in advancing the interests and promoting the well-being of the church. So Christ rules over all things to the church. So we cannot possibly speak of Christ's kingdom without speaking about the church. All authorities, whatever authority they may be, answer to Christ. And as they rule, they are to do that in service to the church. Because the church is Christ's special interest. The church is His bride. He died for His bride. And I love the way that men have put it in the past. I won't give you a quote, but it's been said before that you think of the Lord's providence and you understand that to mean God's ordering of all the events of this world. His rule over all things. And we understand that to be complete and total. But His particular interest as He providentially rules over all things is the cause of the church. And so when we speak of these vice regents, we are speaking of pastors, elders, deacons. Men whom Christ has appointed to rule in the church. So He is the head, He is Lord and King, and their calling is under His, and it's a ministerial calling. What I mean by that is this. They never legislate. So your pastor, the elders, they never legislate. He legislates. He's the lawmaker. Their task is simply ministerial. So they take the law of God as He has written it, the scriptures, and they administer, they proclaim. Their responsibility is to uphold Christ's law and to rule under His headship, always zealous and jealous for the honor and the glory of the one true King, and to see that Christ's will is always done in the church. Because it is as His will is done in the church, the kingdom is advancing. Now this role, the role of these men, these vice regents, pastors, elders, deacons, is much more vital than we often recognize. I think we've seen the impact negatively of those who have civil authority. And we think naturally of their significance. The significance of, well, historically a king or a queen. The significance of a president. The significance of a prime minister. Not necessarily their likability, but their significance. The amount of damage they can do or the amount of good they can do. But even they, remember that even they are called, whether they recognize it or not, to serve the interests of the church as her nursing mothers without interfering with her. But when we speak about pastors and elders, these vice regents, we are speaking of those who rule in the church, who serve the cause that is dearest to the heart of King Jesus. So their task, their role is a very high calling. Can you begin to see the significance of this? If there's a significance to being a king or a queen or a president or a prime minister, there is far greater significance to being a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. Now we have become, I think in our generation, and perhaps this has been true for some time, quite individualistic, so that we sometimes think, as I said earlier, that the thing that matters most is simply the conversion of individual people, regardless of their connection with any church. But Jesus is concerned, very concerned with the progress of the church. It is the increase of the kingdom of our King that we are after. Our aim and our hope and our prayer is that men, women, children would be added to His church, and that converts throughout the world would then boldly and unashamedly confess the crown rights of the Lord Jesus. You understand, as you look back over the last couple of years, it is precisely this that was lost sight of. This was what was forgotten. We had become so individualistic that we thought that the one thing was the good of our neighbor, if not in this world, in the next. We lost sight of the fact that the church exists for the glory of God, the individual exists for the glory of God, and the concern that we have then must be, as leaders in the church, with the crown rights of King Jesus, that He should be allowed to exercise rule over His church, that He should be honored as He deserves to be honored, that the reign of Christ would make steady progress. And so all of that is tied directly to the church and the church functioning as it should. And the church cannot function as it should apart from the leadership. So second then, let me speak for a moment about the need we have for more leaders. I don't think that I really need to convince you of that. I don't know the situation here. But I think generally as we look out over the landscape, over the church, churches across this country, we all recognize there is a tremendous need for leaders, for godly men. We desperately need pastors, of course, but also elders. The church urgently needs elders and deacons. So I want you to pay attention to how the chapter begins. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, or as your translations probably have it, an elder. If a man desire, he desires what? A good work. In other words, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, this is a work to be desired. Our children are raised and they will see dad, what dad is doing, and often they learn to desire to do what dad does. Would that we would instill in our children a desire for this, a desire to be leaders in the church of Christ. You know, I think of Job's words to the Israelites. He said this to them, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people." Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. So here is something recognized that is needed. There's a need here. It is something to be desired, and it is a good work. If our country were on the brink of war and it were a just war, perhaps we would think of that as a good work and something to be desired by our young men. How much more in this case? How much more in the Church of Jesus Christ when there is a need for leaders, when the work is good, and God Himself says it's something to be desired. Now, I understand that there is often fear and trepidation when it comes to leadership in the church. There are a lot of men who have disqualified themselves right out, flat out. It's intimidating for many men to even consider themselves being leaders. So let me press this duty upon you today. You know the need. There is a clear need. So be of good courage and let us play the men. I think it was Robert Dabney. We were just talking about him a moment ago. He was a chaplain to Stonewall Jackson. And he said years ago that there is sometimes an unhealthy preoccupation with the sense of the calling. And he likened it to soldiers going off to war. You see the need? So never mind whether you are equipped. Sign up. Go to war. There's a need. God will equip you. And there's something to be said for that here. Now, we're going to go through the passage again in a minute. But keep in mind that there are things that ought to be, these things that we read here in 1 or Timothy chapter 3 are to be true in all of us. There's, apart from two, apart from the ability to teach and the ability to rule, everyone should look like this. But an elder must. So having said that this is something you should desire and that it's a good work, and having pressed upon you the duty, let me also add this caution then. If you find a man and you like him and you think that he has the qualifications in the sense that he's a good leader, he's a visionary kind of a guy, he has other gifts, but he doesn't meet all these qualifications, you dare not make him an elder or a pastor. One of the most dangerous things we can do when it comes to the church is to take men who are disqualified by God and qualify them ourselves. When God says must, he must be this, and we say, well, maybe. We invite judgment. That's true, of course, of all of Scripture, that we cannot take what God commands as a suggestion without expecting him to bring judgment upon us. But I think it's too often forgotten when it comes to leadership in the church. Often what happens is either one of two things. Either do we see the need and we just disqualify ourselves, or we see the need and we find a man to fill it, whether he's competent or not. And by competent, I mean that he's qualified by God's own standard. And so let me just caution you with this. I cannot think of a quicker way to bring ruin on a church than to install a man as a leader who is not qualified. If you would see the hand of God bless your church, let God's word be your rule and choose carefully. So let's look quickly at those qualifications. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We could do a series looking at each one of these things, but let's just look at them briefly. Verse number 2. A bishop or elder must be blameless. The husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. So in other words, if he doesn't invite people into his home, then he's not qualified. Apt to teach, so there's one of those gifts. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So I'm going to stop there. So I just would remind you again that apart from the two gifts, teaching and ruling, this list that we read here ought to be simply a description of every single Christian. We should be able to go out into the church and grab any number of men and find that their lives are marked by these things. So men, is yours. You know, it worries me when men, faced with these things, faced with this list of qualifications, look at that and realize, you know, I'm not qualified. And then instead of repenting and turning to God for help, happily excuse themselves from duty. That's happening across the church. The men look at this list and almost treat it as the Roman Catholics have done for generations. As if there were a standard here over here for these certain special group of men and another standard for the rest of us. They look at the list and realize, I don't do those things, I'm not those things, therefore I can't be a leader, instead of repenting, getting on their knees and crying out to God for help. Just think for a moment what a marvelous demonstration of the power of the gospel it would be if all the men in this church and all the women in this church were known for these things. Men who are not quarrelsome, men who are patient, men who are given to hospitality. If apart from being able to teach and being gifted at ruling, you were all blameless. And I don't mean by that, and you understand, the Apostle Paul does not mean without sin. But that blameless in the way that no one can go and point to your life and say there's this or this or the other thing that is clearly inconsistent with the Scriptures. That all of you were one woman men. Not just married to one woman, but eyes upon your wife and yours alone. All of you vigilant. All of you sober minded. All of you of good behavior and given to hospitality. Man, I want to plead with you today as you think about church leadership. Take this list up with God. Study this text. Think of this not merely as something for somebody else, but bring these things to the throne of grace and plead with God to help you, particularly, specifically, in those areas where you see deficiency. Ask God, who has promised to give you a new heart, to give you that new heart. Ask Him persistently. Plead with Him. Plead with Him. Take hold of Him. Do not let go until you get the blessing. Tell Him that you want Him to make you ready so that should the time come when the church needs you, the church may call upon you. When it's wartime, we call our men to service, don't we? And then we prepare them and we equip them. But we urge those men, we want those men to do what needs to be done so that when the time is ready, when the time is right, when the call comes, they can go to war and they can fight. And so we need in the church that men would be ready for when the time comes that someone should call them up. And Christ should call you up to serve, that you'd be ready to do so. The church needs you. The church needs men. Now some of you may not be apt to teach. And maybe then you'd be better suited to serve as a deacon. I'm not sure how the structure is here at this church. But as we look at the Scriptures, we see that there is a difference between a deacon and an elder. But I do want to press this upon you. We need our men. We need our men to rise up and play the man. The Lord of the harvest has taught us to pray for laborers. Remember, as He looked out and He surveyed the need, He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And so I want to ask each of you this morning, have you considered that you may be the answer to that very prayer? That perhaps you've been praying, perhaps your church has been praying. And some of you younger men ought to be desiring this work. Desiring to serve. And I know that we've got into the habit of disqualifying men who are young, but I just want to remind you this morning that Charles Spurgeon was 17 when he became a pastor. So don't disqualify yourselves too quickly. All right, so what do? Prepare. Now, it should be clear, as you look at the text that we read, what we most need are men who are godly men. It seems to be the tendency it's been for a long time, and it's true of pastors in particular, that we think we need gifts. When churches go looking for a man, I remember when I was in seminary looking at the postings for pastors and all the list of qualifications this pastor would have, and many of them had nothing to do with anything I could find in the Bible. We think gifts. God looks for holiness. Robert Murray McShane said that a holy man is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. What we need are men who are like Jesus. And so therefore, in preparing men for leadership, we should be seeking to conform them to Christ. And as you desire a good work, you then seeking to conform your life to Jesus. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to add this as we think about the qualifications here. There is one qualification that is perhaps most overlooked when it comes to church leadership. What was it that so marked the life of Jesus Christ? What one thing marked the life and character of Jesus Christ above all else? You know, B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, wrote this. He said, compassion compassion is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to him. And what is compassion? He said it is the internal movement of pity. And then he went on and he talked about it. He said the tears which wet his cheeks when looking upon the uncontrolled grief of Mary and her companions were distinctly tears of sympathy. Even more clearly, his own unrestrained wailing over Jerusalem and its stubborn unbelief was the expression of the most poignant pity. The sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes. Obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. Obstinate sin drew from Christ a deeper sigh than the sight of suffering. It hurt Jesus to hand over even hardened sinners to their doom. Now, I expect most of you know we would say that Jesus Christ is our prophet and what? Priest? King. All right. Now, think just now his role as our prophet. Because there's something to be said in a sense that an elder, is a pastor, is going to be operating as a kind of prophet in the church, isn't he? So think of Jesus as our prophet. Now, he comes to us with a tremendous ability to teach. No one so well knows the truth. He is the truth. No one so well knows how to communicate the truth. No one else so loves the truth as Jesus does. And no one else cares so much for the honor of the Father as Jesus. And yet what stands out for us, as I said, in the life and ministry of Jesus is his compassion for sinners. It's the compassion of Christ that has encouraged you time and time and time again to go to him when you've sinned. That you saw in his life and you recognize this about him. That instead of reacting to your sin as so many others might with irritation and frustration, instead of impatience and hostility, Jesus responds with compassion and pity. You see him weeping over stubborn, rebellious Jerusalem. And that to you is a wonderful sight. It ought to be a wonderful sight because it teaches you that here is one who truly loves sinners. Now you understand that the love of Christ has been demonstrated at the cross. That Calvary, Jesus bled for sinners. Now as you think of his love for sinners, as you think of Jesus and his compassion, I'll put to you a question. Would you go to Jesus otherwise? Would you be inclined to go to him if you were not compassionate? Or if you think of it the other way, isn't it one of the great designs of Satan to lie to you about Jesus and to suggest to you that he is not compassionate? Specifically on this point. Isn't it one of the designs of the enemy to suggest to you that Jesus, in fact, does not love you? That Jesus has no more compassion for you? But then, brothers, isn't it a wonder to us? Isn't it glorious to the heart of the Christian when Christ comes to us as a prophet speaking with compassion? As we come on a Sunday morning expecting to hear the voice of Jesus, our shepherd, speaking with compassion. We go to the throne of grace, brokenhearted over our sin, ashamed of what we've done. And what have we found whenever we've done so? A rich and warm welcome from a compassionate Savior. When we are weeping over our own appalling faithlessness and we're expecting to hear our Savior echo our own condemnation of ourselves, and then he says instead, "I love you." And reminds us of the wounds in his hands, and the wounds in his feet, and the wounds in his side. Brothers, we have a wonderful Savior. He is such a help, a glorious help to troubled souls. It's such a comfort for us to be able to meditate upon the compassion and sympathy of Jesus. So, Do you see then why this is so important for those men who are going to serve as a kind of under-shepherd? If we have Christ as our shepherd with His compassion, how important then for our vice-regents to rule, to teach with compassion? You know, if our men, if we have pastors and elders and deacons and they have absolutely everything else going for them, but their counsel and their teaching is without compassion, it will be like the sound of clanging cymbals in the ears of God's people. Without love, all their zeal for truth will mean nothing. Man, I'll say it again. We are, of course, in a generation that's grown lukewarm, and there's a great need for us to be zealous and to repent. We need zealous men. But if all you are is zeal without love, you are the sound of clanging cymbals. You have nothing. And what we do when we have men like that is instead of building up, we tear down. Instead of uniting, we divide. Instead of helping bruised reeds, we break them. But leaders who love the sheep will be approachable. We need pastors and elders, deacons who are approachable. When you have pastors and elders and deacons who have compassion, you will feel that you can go to them and confide in them and tell them you've failed. You'll have confidence that they've already been praying for you. Their attitude towards you and your struggle with sin will not be hostility but pity. Such elders are absolutely indispensable. If you have men like that, thank God for them and pray for them. You know, when you think, for example, of the aptitude to teach, and we recognize we need elders, leaders who can teach, I want you to think not only of doctrinal knowledge, because that's where our minds tend to go. Don't think only of a zeal for the truth, but consider also this. Is this a man who loves God's people? When this man applies the truth as he counsels the congregation, how is he going to do that? Will he do it with technical proficiency? Will he do it with a mathematical kind of precision? Or with real compassion? Is this a man constrained by the love of Jesus Christ? If not, he is disqualified. Paul spoke of how he was constrained by the love of Christ. And men, if you'll have anything, have this. We need more of it. You know, it ought to be in our daily petitions as we go to the throne of grace, that God would fill us with the love of Christ for His people and for the lost around us. That we would learn to see people not through the eyes of sinful flesh, but through the eyes of our Savior. So let me then lastly say something briefly about, and I haven't left a lot of time for this, for preparation. And I'll tell you why I actually deliberately left this for the last and with little to say, and for this reason. I believe the greatest qualification, as the text makes clear, as I've already said, the greatest qualification for leaders is simply holiness. I can't send you to a workshop that will teach you holiness. Holiness comes as you spend time on your knees in the Word and in prayer. So if you would prepare, men, if you would desire a good work, desire to be leaders, the place to prepare is the prayer closet. To be men who are in the book, to be men who are on your knees, seeking to be near Jesus and to be conformed to Jesus, to be made more like Him, which really is the life of Christian discipleship, isn't it? What we need is men, first of all, who recognize there's a need That's first. Okay, there's a need. Second, you desire this work, who instead of disqualifying themselves, play the man. And if we have that, then we will have men who are studying to be near to God. Men who are in the Scriptures then, men who spend time with God in prayer, men who are like Stephen, filled with the Spirit, and qualified not so much by giftedness as by holiness. Now, I don't know what you are doing in your life right now, what your particular calling is outside the church. I don't know which men here are already involved in leadership, which men here are not. But I can say this. All men should be preparing for leadership. Should be preparing for the day, should they be called to serve. And the leadership of the church should be preparing all men for leadership. And as the leadership is preparing the men for leadership, what they should be looking for is desire, number one. Of course, that should be commonplace, but look, brothers, look for that. Look for men who desire this work. And then second, look for men who are wholeheartedly committed to holiness. And then lastly, look for those men who have an ability to teach and who are able to rule. And give them an opportunity to prove themselves. So a simple way to start would be this, and I think this would be the place to begin. Start with your prayer meeting. I assume that this church has a prayer meeting. That prayer meeting is your pool to draw from. I'm speaking personally here, but I wouldn't touch anyone else. Now, I know that there are sometimes cases where there's a prayer meeting and there are certain men who, for whatever reasons, for work reasons, simply cannot make that prayer meeting. If those men are men who are qualified to lead, they will set up another prayer meeting. All right? You need to have praying men. So you've got your prayer meeting, that's your pool. Then take those men, if you're seeking to disciple men for leadership, take those men who are at the prayer meeting, take them out on evangelism efforts, give them books to read, and I expect you will soon see who has the desire, number one, and who has the gifts, number two. And congregate brothers, I just pray that God would give you the grace that you need, that He would graciously grant the men of this church a desire for these things, and that, brothers, as you think about this list of qualifications, that you would search your hearts on these things. And rather than quickly disqualify yourself, pray that God would give you the grace to be such a man. So that when a day comes, should the day come, that Christ should call upon you, you would be ready. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the group of men that you've assembled here today. And again, we thank you, Lord, that we can discuss these things in light of Calvary. That because of what Jesus has done there in taking our sin upon himself, we are men with hope. And we have this assurance that there is forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the way in which we sometimes lightly excuse ourselves from duty. And O God, would you please give to these men, give to all of us, a holy desire to lead. Search us today. Lord, search our lives, search our hearts. If there are things here that disqualify us, as we have read, O God, we pray for mercy. We pray that you'd grant to these men, that grant to all of us that repentance, that we would turn from all that displeases you, all that would disqualify. And Father, I pray that you would prepare these men for what is ahead.
Would you raise up a number of leaders from amongst us? Make us to be, Lord, holy men, men who walk with you. Make us men who are like the Lord Jesus Christ, who have that compassion for sinners and for the church. And Lord, even as I prayed, as I pray for the pastor of this church, for the elders, Lord, you know them. You know their own challenges. We thank you that you have raised them up, and we ask that you would continue to bless them and to help them, that they would grow in godliness, that they would become more and more like their Savior, and that they would be men who are constrained by the love of the Savior. Father, would you please, in the days ahead, stir in the hearts of all of us that we see the great need that is before us, the great privilege of serving in the church, and it would become the preoccupation of all of our minds and hearts that Christ should receive his honor and praise, and that we would all confess his crown rights, and that the kingdom of our King would continue to advance world without end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.